Good morning. Thanks, Lucas. Well, like Lucas said, we're going to, Lord willing, finish the book of Colossians this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the last chapter, the last few paragraphs, Colossians 4, 7 through 18. As you make your way there, you ask, what are we going to do next? I'm not going to tell you. And that's one to get you to come back. Well, no, not really. It's not just a manipulation tactic. We don't really know yet. Although, just by way of announcement, next week, as you know, is the Legacy Conference. So we will not have normal Sunday school for the Legacy Conference. This room will be live stream or overflow for the session that will be going on. So next week, that's what's a little bit different about that weekend. Every year, you remember both services, they're not identical. So they're going to be two different sessions of the Legacy Conference. So we won't meet normally as Steadfast, though you could certainly sit in here and first hour and enjoy that session of the conference and then, you know, move into the worship center for the second. So, all right, well, this morning, like I said, we're going to seek to finish Colossians. And if you've read any of Paul's letters, you would realize that there are usually a number of, there's usually a typical way in which he closes letters to churches that he writes. And it's usually a conglomeration of things, greetings to people and final instructions, and it's just a mixed bag of things. And so, full disclosure, it's very difficult to sort of tie all these things together in one preaching point. So it is going to feel like just a grab bag of, hey, here are eight character studies of eight different random people that are mentioned in this last these last few verses, but that is just the nature of closing of particular books of the Bible. So instead of trying to be cute and fancy and clever with the outline, we're really just going to see Paul's messengers, verses 7 through 9. He's going to talk about Tychicus and Onesimus and their purpose in bringing the letter to the Colossians. We're going to see Paul's companions in verses 10 through 14. And between those two sections, like I said, there will be eight different people we're just going to take snapshots of and see if we can't learn a little bit about them and draw out maybe some lessons for us, some implications by their example. And then lastly, verses 15 through 18, Paul's greetings. So nothing too fancy there. Just Paul's messengers, Paul's companions, and Paul's greetings at the end here. Okay, so let's close out this letter. First, notice verses 7 through 9 with me, Paul's messengers of this letter. Let's read it together. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and the beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. The first person we sort of encounter in this closing is a man by the name of Tychicus. I'll give you just a short sort of phrase to capture each of these people we're going to encounter. Tychicus, I think in summary, you could call him a trusted replacement. A trusted replacement. Tychicus is a trusted replacement for Paul and for many other pastors. Tychicus is first mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, as one of Paul's traveling companions from Asia who accompanied him in the delicate and urgent task of bringing the offering that Paul had received from the Macedonian churches for the needy brethren in Jerusalem. You remember he was commissioned by the elders in Jerusalem to, hey, don't forget us, poor and needy here, especially because of the famine that had struck. And throughout Paul's missionary journeys, you see him taking a collection and offering up for the needy saints in Jerusalem, which he would eventually bring back, as you remember, in the latter part of the book of Acts. And one of these men who accompanied Paul with this large sum of money to take back to the church in Jerusalem was Tychicus. And Paul, many have said, probably writes of Tychicus. You can write down in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 22. He's not named there particularly, but many commentators have said this fits a description of this man, where Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 8, 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things. Tychicus is a trusted and faithful man in Paul's eyes. According to Ephesians 6, verse 21, Tychicus was also the carrier for the letter to the Ephesians also, a letter that's that probably made its way around the churches in Asia Minor. So here, he's carrying both this letter to the Colossians, probably Philemon as well, and this circular letter to the Ephesians, and likely, as we'll find out here in a moment, another letter that we don't have in our Bibles to the Laodiceans. So Paul is entrusting Tychicus with three inspired letters of Scripture and another correspondence to a church in that area. And so this man must have been considered by Paul faithful in order to sort of be the one who was to go on that ministry tour, so to speak, right? But more than just a useful mailman, Mike Riles, Tychicus was entrusted by Paul with great ministry and pastoral responsibility as well, and was clearly one of Paul's most capable companions. I mean, just think about back in those days, right? It's to carry correspondence was not simply to hand something off and then leave. By the way, notice Paul describes Tychicus here as our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. And he was not only to give them this correspondence, but verse 7 tells us that he was to make known to the Colossians all the things with respect to Paul personally. You see, he says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus will bring you information, literally, all the according to me things. In other words, all the personal updates that aren't written and recorded in these letters, Tychicus was to bring with him and communicate to those churches. Because, of course, you know, the space on the scrolls were limited. Paul didn't see fit to write everything concerning himself on those pages. He only reserved those for the most important pastoral issues that he wrote to the Colossians and the Ephesians. And he entrusted Tychicus as one who knew him well and knew his situation and was close to it. He instructed Tychicus and entrusted him with that personal information to tell the churches and to give them an update on here's how the Apostle Paul is doing, and here's his heart and burden, and here's what is weighing on him, and here's what you can be praying for him specifically. Which means Tychicus had to know Paul really well. Tychicus had to know Paul's heart. Tells you what kind of a man and how close Tychicus was to the apostle. This is further emphasized and explained his task to the Colossians in verse 8. Notice, "For I have sent him for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." In other words, again, Tychicus is not just relaying information. The point of his report, Paul says here, was that the Colossians might know and, did you notice, be encouraged. In other words, Tychicus was to bring that information in such a way so as to encourage them and to, you could say, even shepherd them as to how to think about Paul's trials and imprisonment and the work of the gospel and the spread of God's word. This idea of encouraging hearts is the same language that Paul used back in chapter 2, verse 2, where his own prayer was that their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So for Tychicus to be able to carry out what Paul himself prayed for here would have called for a man who could do this task with a pastoral heart. Not to mention, he had to have the ability to strengthen the Colossians with well-seasoned words of encouragement while giving a report of Paul's circumstances that involved imprisonment and impending trial. So one commentator reminds us, this paragraph is a reminder of how much was done by word of mouth. A letter was a comparatively rare vehicle, and its contents and purpose would be correspondingly specialized. The ordinary remarks would be transmitted verbally, especially when there were urgent doctrinal and pastoral matters demanding such writing space as there was. So in all of these instances, the letter carrier was typically expected to be the authoritative oral commentary on the letter. So think about this. In other words, Tychicus is there delivering this letter, all that we just expounded for however long we've been in Colossians, right? Some rich, deep theology. And likely, as the Colossians would have heard all of that rich, deep theology, they would have turned to him and said, "Can you fill this out a little bit more for us? What are the implications? Why did Paul say this? What did he mean by this?" Tychicus would have been a man who would have been able to do that. Douglas Moo says, "Paul's couriers were more than passive letter carriers. As fellow ministers of the gospel, they were in a position not only to deliver the letter, but also to elaborate on it and fill in the blanks." So this is a man, then, think about it, who carried and probably interpreted and expounded in a pastoral way three inspired letters of Scripture, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And not only that, so this was a guy who wasn't just theologically minded and pastorally hearted. He was probably a rather skilled counselor in relationships, because he was presumably also to escort Onesimus back to his master Philemon, who was a member of the Colossian church, and he was to help with the reconciliation between those two men and the reception of Onesimus back into the Colossian church. If you know the context there, if you've ever read Philemon, Onesimus being the slave who ran away, you remember, from Philemon, his master, got saved, probably under Paul's ministry in Rome, and now he's being sent back to rejoin his church, or the church there in Colossae. And Tychicus would have been expected then to sort of mediate that first time meeting again between Philemon, his master, and this runaway slave who's now been saved. I mean, that takes some relational skill. So Tychicus was probably a very competent minister. Not only that, in fact, as you chase his name around, you read of Tychicus in other pastoral epistles. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, we find that Paul tells Titus, you remember Titus? Paul tells Titus there, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. In other words, when Paul calls for Titus, he sends a man like Tychicus to replace him in his ministry for a season. This is why I called Tychicus a trusted replacement, right? A faithful sort of pastoral interim. And not just for Titus, he thought of Tychicus this way for the likes of replacing Timothy also. You could write down 2 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul tells Timothy, but Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So even when he sends for Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus, who does he send as Timothy's replacement? This man. So you've got to be some caliber of pastor in order to step into the shoes, even temporarily, of both Titus and of Timothy in Crete and in Ephesus. And in both those instances, Tychicus is considered by Paul a capable pastoral replacement. So Paul considered Tychicus a man he could trust. Think about this, to step into any context and be a settling influence on the sheep. Well, what kind of a guy would you have to be for Paul to be able to trust you to walk into any context while you're away, while he's away, while he's calling for a pastoral replacement, to step into any difficult context and settle the sheep? That was Tychicus. And he was being sent by Paul on this very important task. That's the first messenger. Second messenger, notice Onesimus is mentioned here. And if Tychicus was a trusted replacement, Onesimus, we'll just call a trophy of grace. A trophy of grace. Onesimus is mentioned only here and in the letter of Philemon. Get quite a bit of information from that little letter about him, perhaps even more insight into who he is than we do Tychicus, even though Tychicus is mentioned in a bunch of different places. Onesimus was a common slave name, which translated literally meant useful. And so in Philemon 11, Paul makes a play on words when he writes to Philemon about Onesimus, and he says, he formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. We find out in Philemon that Onesimus, like I said earlier, was a runaway slave who belonged to Philemon and in God's providence somehow ended up in the same Roman prison with Paul, and according to verse 10, came to Christ under Paul's ministry while there in prison. And we're not told why Onesimus ran away and what damages he incurred upon his departure, or whether he stole from his master. But in verse 18, Paul insists that if Onesimus had wronged Philemon in any way or owed anything to him, that it would be charged to Paul's own account. Whatever Onesimus was like before, we know now that God had done a tremendous work in him, right? And here in Colossians, at the end of Colossians, he's called by Paul our faithful and beloved brother. In Philemon 10, he's Paul's child in the faith. And in verse 16 there, he's more than a slave, a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So clearly, God had done a saving work, transforming this runaway slave there in prison with Paul. And it's clear here that Onesimus, though spoken well of by Paul, unlike the other names listed, is not called a fellow worker and isn't officially a part of Paul's ministry team. It's also glaring that Paul doesn't call Onesimus a fellow slave or bondservant here because he's literally a slave. But we know that Philemon was written at the same time as Colossians because all the same people are mentioned as being with Paul in Philemon 24. So Onesimus is also being sent back along with Tychicus to the church in Colossae, primarily really for him to rejoin with his master and to be reconciled to a relationship that he needed to make right. And it's these two men who are the messengers being sent by Paul carrying this letter that we've been studying. Tychicus is the official bearer of that letter to communicate Paul's heart, Onesimus, to be reconciled to his master. And yet, notice verse 9 here, both of them at the end of verse 9 will inform the Colossians about the whole situation here. So this is a comprehensive report, not only about how Paul was doing, but also about the state of the church, progress of the gospel. Those are the messengers. But these weren't the only men who were ministering to and with Paul. There were other guys there around Paul. Paul typically, everywhere he went, right, he would collect a group of people with him. He was that kind of a leader. But second, not just the messengers. We've seen Paul's messengers. Notice then in verses 10 through 14, Paul's companions. Paul's companions. There's six of them here. Three Jewish, probably, and three Gentile, split right down the middle. Here he sends greetings from six others who are laboring alongside him at the time of this writing. Notice first the three Jewish companions that Paul mentions, verses 10 and 11. Paul sends greetings from these men. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, Aristarchus, we'll call, to borrow the language of Proverbs 18:24, we'll call him a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Why do I say that? Aristarchus is mentioned along with, probably for the first time we see in the scriptures, he's mentioned along with Gaius in Acts 19, verse 29, as one of Paul's traveling companions who was dragged into the Ephesian amphitheater by the furious worshipers of Artemis in a frenzied mob. You remember that story? Crying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, Paul's ministry there was disrupting all their idol worship and the selling of their idols. And so they drag Paul and his companions along with Aristarchus and Gaius into the amphitheater there in Ephesus, threatening to because their preaching was threatening their livelihood, right? The silversmiths in that city, their business was being impacted detrimentally by the conversions that were happening. And there, Aristarchus is described as one of Paul's traveling companions, but we're clued into where he's from in that passage. He's from Macedonia. It would seem that Aristarchus was with Paul during his time in Ephesus, but he was from Macedonia, where Paul was before he got to Ephesus. Where for 2 years in Ephesus, then Paul, in Acts 19, verse 10, is teaching from the school of Tyrannus in that region of Asia Minor, so that Luke records, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Think about that. For 2 years, Paul sets up his base, his home base of church planting ministry in the heart of Asia Minor, in Ephesus, the school of Tyrannus, and his ministry begins to ripple out from there so that all of Asia Minor, Luke says, heard the gospel, and churches were planted in that area. That's probably how Aristarchus became familiar with those in Colossae, because Colossae is in that region, along with Laodicea and Ephesus, a few other cities. We see Aristarchus mentioned again then at one chapter later, Acts 20 verse 4, as one of Paul's traveling companions to accompany him on his final journey to Jerusalem. So Aristarchus is there. He's picked up probably by Paul in Macedonia. He stays with Paul in his ministry there in Ephesus, but he doesn't stay there. He goes with Paul when Paul leaves that ministry center and makes his journey to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20, verse 4, we find out even more specifically that Aristarchus is not just a Macedonian, but he's from Thessalonica. He's of the Thessalonians, which sharpens it a bit even more, which means probably he was picked up by Paul in Acts 17, which is where we find Paul's mission first time in Thessalonica. You remember planting the church there, and then, but very quickly, did he stay there very long? Now, he was driven out by the Jews quite abruptly, and it's likely Aristarchus left with him. And finally, we see Aristarchus again in Acts 27. So by this time, 10 chapters then of Paul's ministry. Acts 27, verse 2, where Aristarchus is allowed to accompany Paul by ship to Rome for trial before Caesar. And you think there are so many points along the way here where he could have been left off by Paul in Ephesus. I mean, he didn't have to leave Thessalonica with Paul. He could have been left off by Paul or with Paul in Ephesus to continue the work there. No, but he goes with him to Jerusalem. He could have left in Jerusalem when Paul got arrested. But no, he goes with Paul, and he probably volunteered to stay with Paul and accompany him on the ship and on his voyage in chains to Rome, which is why he's called here by Paul a fellow prisoner. This is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But not only Aristarchus, not only is he mentioned here, notice who else is mentioned. Second person we encounter here in verse 10, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark. Mark. If Aristarchus was a friend who sticks closer than a brother, we'll just call Mark a patient ministry project. Patient ministry project. Mark is introduced to us in the Bible as John, who is also called Mark, the son of Mary, whose house Peter sought refuge in after being freed from prison by an angel in Acts 12. This is John Mark, who is closely tied to Peter, likely came to faith under Peter's ministry. John was apparently his Hebrew name, and Mark was a more typical Latin Roman name. The connection with Peter is significant because Peter would call Mark in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 5:13, he calls Mark his son. This is likely that John Mark was saved and discipled early on under Peter's ministry. But only here do we find out that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, Paul's fellow missionary, who is famously dubbed what? What is Barnabas called in the scriptures? Son of encouragement. The son of encouragement, right? Mark is his cousin, which might explain why, if you guys ever read this, after the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark's usefulness in Acts 15:39, you remember the sharp disagreement that they have? Barnabas is the one who ends up taking Mark under his wing. Paul leaves without Mark. He says he's not ready because he left us before. And this might explain why, for Barnabas, not only as the son of encouragement, but also, this is my cousin, why he felt like he needed to take Mark along with him. Barnabas goes with Mark. Paul goes his other way. Do you remember that conflict, though? This is the context behind it. One commentary explains the conflict, if you're not familiar. When Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, they took Mark with them, Acts 12. Apparently, he remained in Antioch until the launching of the first missionary journey, when Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul as their attendant. And for an unstated reason, you can read Acts 13, verse 13, for an unstated reason, John Mark, he left the missionary party at Perga and returned to Jerusalem. That's where Paul probably picked up, hey, he's not ready. Paul felt that Mark's action was unjustified. He vigorously rejected Barnabas' proposal then that Mark accompany them on the second journey. The resultant sharp disagreement over Mark led to the separation of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and his cousin sailed to Cyprus while Paul and Silas traveled through Syria and Cilicia, in Acts 15. So that's the disagreement. That's the sharp disagreement. That gives you a picture of what Mark was like early on. But evidently, as you trace this guy throughout the Bible, at some point between then and this letter to the Colossians, There had been some reconciliation and restoration to usefulness, even in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, that had taken place between him and this young Mark, that had begun to strengthen once more their relationship so that Paul would consider him as a fellow worker, to the point where John Mark even became a useful part of Paul's ministry team there in Rome, where he's writing from. Right? Here it seems that Paul had already given the Colossians instructions about Mark before he encourages them to welcome him if he comes. And in Philemon 24, Mark is listed by Paul as a fellow worker. But maybe the most encouraging and telling comment about where Mark ends up in ministry is what is said of him by Paul at the end of his ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says of John Mark, he is useful to me for service. Listen, here, this is so fascinating. You just think, here's a man who clearly had grown over time. He'd gone from a young guy who just sort of threw in the towel real quickly, deserted, you know, the first missionary journey. And over time, he'd grown to become useful to the apostle. That's a ministry project. But it's also worth noting that Paul, think about this from Paul's perspective, Paul was mature enough as a leader not to let his first impression of Mark sort of pigeonhole him into a particular mold. Right? That's encouraging even as a leader to think about. We do that pretty quickly sometimes, don't we? We tend to assess people, snap judgment based on our initial experience with them. Got a bad taste in my mouth about him. Never give him a chance again. Right? That's typical, isn't it, of us? We could learn from the humility and the grace the Apostle Paul exhibits here, who allowed room, think about this, for the Spirit to work on the weakness of a man over time. And he never wrote anyone off just from one bad experience. And what would Mark go on to do? Mark would give us the Gospel of Mark. I mean, and you think this would have been a temptation as well because of Mark's connection, close connection, and tie to Peter, for Paul to just say, "Yeah, you're of Peter," you know, and there to be this sort of rivalry, and just say, "You know, that's we're you go minister over there." That's a temptation for us, isn't it? Paul doesn't do that. I think that's really instructive for us as the church. We need to remember that, look, over time, God can work on the weaknesses of people and that they can become useful still. That's John Mark. Last Jewish companion here is a man by the name of Justus. We'll just call a fellow countryman. We don't know much about this guy. This is the only place where we hear of this man named Jesus who is called Justus. And all we know from this passage is that he was one of Paul's Jewish companions in gospel ministry there in Rome. And that's basically it. So, we're told, notice here in verse 11, we're told by Paul in verse 11 that these men, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus, are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. You know, the way that's worded is, it's hard to know if Paul's saying that of all these, that of all the people that Paul works with, these are the only three who are Jews, or if he's saying that of all the Jews, these are the only ones ministering with him. But either way, it's not a huge difference in meaning. The point being, there weren't a lot of Jewish ministers of the gospel, let alone Jewish converts to Christianity. And so you can imagine, notice verse 11, how then why Paul says they have proven to be a comfort to me. No doubt these men would have been a unique benediction to Paul's heart as a fellow Jew because of what he said. And, well, anybody know, where else does Paul speak of the salvation of his countrymen? Romans 9 and 10. Yeah. You remember I wrote it down, Romans 9, 3, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That was Paul's heart. And you can imagine then for these men to be not only fellow Jews, but fellow Christians. And not only fellow Jews and fellow Christians, but now fellow workers of the gospel would have been a unique blessing to Paul. What an encouragement, what a comfort. I mean, you know how it is. I know that there's neither Jew nor Greek in the gospel. There's neither slave nor free, male or female. You know, there's those sort of superficial distinctions are, in a sense, ultimately done away by the gospel. And yet, you guys know how it is. You meet somebody that is just from your same place in life, who not only just happens to be from the same place, but then is a brother or sister in Christ. What a unique bond you share, right? And not only that, then they shared the bond of ministry together. It would have been really sweet for the Apostle Paul. So those three were the Jewish companions to Paul in his ministry. But next, notice three more. Paul sends greetings from three others who were then probably Gentiles, because they're not included in these from the circumcision, right? Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Verse 12, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Luke, also is mentioned here, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas, third guy who's mentioned here, all probably Gentile. Let's look at first Epaphras. We'll call him a caring shepherd, a caring and concerned shepherd. You've seen his name before. We've talked about him before because we've said, as we've studied this book, Epaphras is most likely the pastor who founded the church here in Colossae. Notice Paul mentions he's one of your number, which is likely why Paul spends more time on him than on the others. They knew him the most. He's commended the most here. He's identified as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He was also mentioned earlier, chapter 1, verse 7, as the, like I said, the founder of the Colossian church, the one whom the Colossians likely heard the gospel from. We're told there Paul calls him our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. In fact, it's likely that Epaphras was also the one who personally brought to Paul's attention news of the Colossian church and of their love in the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8, and of the, but not just of that, but of the theological dangers that then prompted Paul to himself write this letter to them. That this letter is the product of a burdened pastor who's going to the Apostle Paul saying, you've got to help us out here. I love that. We wouldn't have Colossians if it weren't for Epaphras and his heart for his congregation. In verse 12, Paul affirms that Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Even when Epaphras was not presently there, his heart was there with his sheep. His prayers were for them. Epaphras loved his home church, and it drove him to his knees in prayer for their spiritual growth and good. It's the same language that Paul used to describe his own ministry and heart for the Colossians. But think about this. You know, today we live in a day and age, I was thinking about this earlier this morning, where sadly many pastors seek to spread their influence, right? And their energies go out and they tried to shepherd other people's sheep. Epaphras did the exact opposite. He traveled far in order to shepherd his own people. He had a burden for and a love for those there, and it was very, very evident in his prayers and his labors. Paul writes, verse 13 here further, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." And it's amazing to me to consider that the prayers and the concern of this one faithful man for his local ministry ends up producing this book that we now have that has impacted many. In fact, every Christian down through the ages who've received and read Colossians. It's just a personal, I'll just say, that's just a personal reminder to me. May I, as a pastor, may we as elders never, well, let me just put it this way. May we focus on our local ministry, and if God ever chooses to make that effective and useful to the broader evangelical church, then he'll do that. But that's not our goal, as many as is the goal of many today who, they just want to market their ministry. Our focus is Twin City Bible Church, and if the Lord so chooses, he'll push our influence beyond these walls. And that'll be his doing. But may we be known as those like Epaphras who have our primary care and concerns for the sheep that we have care over. Luke is also mentioned here. Maybe you're familiar with Luke. We'll call him a medical missionary, the first medical missionary. So we've got Mike Riles here. We've got Bruce Burchett. Where's Bruce? There you go. Or Jeff Williamson. Luke's name only appears here in Philemon 24 here and in 2 Timothy 4:11. And even though those are the only places where his actual name appears in Scripture, you of course probably know that his impact on the New Testament is beyond profound because he's the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, a huge portion of our New Testament, right? Again, think about this though. Isn't it remarkable the kind of impact and partnership in ministry that Paul had with all those who end up writing Scripture? Luke, Mark. It's most probable that Luke frequently actually accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys from some of the language that we have throughout his own records in the book of Acts, where he records events using we, right, including himself. It's not a surprise that Paul's team would have found Luke useful in a number of ways, since he's called here the beloved physician. It's here that we know with certainty that Luke was a doctor, a man uniquely equipped to aid in missionary endeavors, to record also with such great detail in the gospel account the many miraculous healings of Jesus. Luke, you could say, again, is the first medical missionary that we encounter. He was a faithful minister to Paul's need, even until his final days. You read in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says at the end of his ministry, "Only Luke is with me." He's there probably tending to the wounds of his friend in prison. That's a faithful doctor. Great bedside manner. Apparently, Luke alone is there by Paul's side before he's executed. And that is very different than the next name here we have, Demas. We'll call him a worldly defector. We don't know it yet at this point in the book of Colossians, but this last man mentioned is also mentioned in Paul's last letter, but in a very different way than Luke. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we find out that part of the reason why Paul was so desperately sending for Timothy was because of this, because he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Apparently, Demas had defected. He'd fallen prey to a love of this world. Satan had found a foothold in the heart of one of Paul's closest ministry partners. You could say that Demas proved over time to be the third soil in Jesus' parable, the soils. Remember? What's the third soil?
Thorns.
Yeah, the thorns which do what? Yeah, what do they represent? Jesus interprets that parable for us. What did the thorns that choke out? Yes, worldliness, right? The deceitfulness of wealth and the worry of the world. This is Demas. It's not that he hadn't displayed marks of sort of potential, but over time, he'd gone the opposite direction as John Mark. And I was thinking about this. Just think about just this as an implication. No amount of ministry involvement can guard you from temptation or guarantee that you will persevere. I'd even add, for Demas, he's in the inner circle of Paul's trusted ministry companions. No amount of proximity, closeness, association with the heart of God's ministry through godly men can guard you necessarily from defection. That's sobering, isn't it? You think of all the men who've been privileged to be at the center of what you would say, man, that's God is doing a ministry there. And how many times down the road you find out that guy, he actually was living a double life. Listen, only by the grace of God must we win the battle against the world in our hearts. Don't imagine, hey, because I'm so close to Carrie Hardy, I work alongside him. Surely that means something. That'll guard me. Didn't guard Demas. Even Asaph, Israel's worship leader in Psalm 73, said, my feet came close to stumbling. You know of another who is so close to God's work in this world and yet defected? Judas. Listen, take care that you aren't simply trusting in your close association with people who are involved in the work of God. Don't neglect the work of God in your own heart. Don't excuse that because you're close to these other men or this other ministry or, oh, Twin City Bible Church. God seems to be doing a great work there, and I'm a part of that. We can't grow complacent. Paul tells Timothy, remember 1 Timothy 4:16, pay attention to yourself and your teaching. And I think you remember Jesus himself warned his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, many of those people, what did they do? They ministered, right? They cast out demons, they performed miracles, and yet he's going to tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Ministry involvement and association is no guarantee. Demas is an example of that. Demas and Judas. They are both warnings to all of us to not just finish, but to finish well by the grace of God. So we've seen Paul's messengers, Paul's companions, very quickly, 15 through 18. Paul's own greeting, notice, finally, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Here Paul himself sends his own greetings, not just to the Colossians, but also to the neighboring church in Laodicea, which apparently met in Nympha's house. And he tells the Colossians to basically exchange letters with the Laodiceans and have each of them read aloud in both congregations, which implies that there was probably regular communication between churches in the region. But what's most interesting in this last section of Paul's own greeting is, I think, his very personal and yet public charge to a man named Archippus before concluding the letter with his very own signature. Do you notice he charges the churches? He doesn't actually say this directly to Archippus himself, but he actually says he charges the churches to tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's interesting, isn't it? He wanted God's people to hold this man accountable for the ministry he had received in the Lord. We don't know much about Archippus and who he was, but perhaps in the absence of Epaphras, Archippus was appointed the leader, the chief sort of under-shepherd of the church there in Colossae while Epaphras was gone. That's possible. It's probably likely. And again, we don't have much more information about him other than the one other time that he's named in Philemon 2, where Paul calls him there our fellow soldier. It's the same word that he used to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25, fellow soldier in the gospel ministry. Apparently, Paul thought of Archippus as a comrade in arms in the trenches of ministry who needed the church's charge to stand his spiritual post and to fulfill his spiritual duty of service in the Lord. Clearly, the church itself needed shepherding, as we learned through this letter. But it's interesting, isn't it, here, that Paul charges this church to hold their leader and pastor accountable to the task of shepherding them. That's instructive to us too, you know, as yes, your elders here have a responsibility given to them by God that they ought to feel the weight of. And at the same time, church, you have a responsibility to expect that of them. You remember what Paul tells Timothy is part of the problem in 2 Timothy. What is part of the problem? Why do we have false teachers in the church? Part of the problem, Paul tells Timothy, is not just the false teachers, but it's also the sheep who have itching ears, who keep up for themselves and prop up for themselves leaders who will just tell them what they want. Give me what I want. Paul says to the churches here, in effect, don't do that. Look for men and hold men to the task that they've been given by God to lead you faithfully. And so Paul ends the letter that way, holding the church accountable to hold their pastor accountable for shepherding them in a way that is in accord with all that he's written in this letter. And Paul ends the letter by signing it with his own hand and requesting that they remember his imprisonment in their prayers. You know, it never fails to amaze me the kind of ministry relationships that the Apostle Paul had without the kinds of technology that we have today. You ever wonder that? You know, you read through the epistles and you think, you know, they didn't have emails or cell phones or social media back then, and yet you've got all these names at the end of these epistles. And Paul's remembering them, he's praying for them, he's laboring alongside them. You know, that is an example to us as a church, isn't it? Even as leaders, that ministry is shared. You know, everywhere Paul went, he gathered to himself a team of faithful people, and he mobilized them for ministry. And we can learn from his example. So that's the end of Colossians. Like I said, we'll see where we end up next time. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book. We thank you for the lessons learned in it. We thank you for even this morning, the example that we can glean from Paul and from these men who are named, some good, some bad. Father, we ask that the shared ministry that we see Paul exemplify here, that you would develop that kind of camaraderie in our church, that we would be those who pray for one another, labor alongside each other, and long to be with each other, and meet each other's needs, and prop each other up, and are useful to one another, not just for our own personal needs, but also for the needs of the ministry. Lord, again, thank you for giving us this inspired book. We're so grateful that you did, that Epaphras was so faithful to chase down the Apostle Paul and make him write this to his church. Lord, help us to heed it and its message, and to keep Christ the center of our Christian walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.